Good morning. Hey, youth group. Love you guys. So guys, for those of you who don't know, my name is Josh Mays. Welcome to First Baptist Church. Whether this is your first time or not, we're stoked that you're here. And just want to get this out of the way, I am not a pastor here. So you might be asking yourself, why is he up there? I'm asking the same thing. So just a little bit of background on me. I work at the high school as a paraprofessional. And before I did that this summer and the summer before that, I interned at the church here. And it was just an awesome experience, a great experience, just growing to love the church and growing to know how to serve in the church more and more. And part of what we did, oh, also, in case you couldn't tell, I'm pretty involved in the youth group. Hey, dudes. Stop. Okay. And one of the things that I was working on this summer, Jeff approached me and talked to me about doing a series in the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, focusing on these five solas. And when he told me, I got really excited. A little bit of background on what the five solas are, because I don't think everybody knows what they are. Basically, just five basic doctrinal truths that were sort of returned to during the time of the Reformation. They're all based in Scripture, all found in Scripture. And these are, as you can see up at the front, sola Deo gloria, which means for the glory of God alone, sola gratia, which means by grace alone, sola fide, which means faith alone. That's what Jeff talked about last week. He talked about how salvation comes through faith alone and not through works, and that when we drift away from God, when we are stumbling, when we're falling, it's because we are focusing on our works. And again, just remember that, because it's so good. It was so good last week. Anyway, continuing on, the next is Solus Christus, which means Christ alone, and down to sola scriptura, which is what we're going to be talking about today, in case you couldn't tell. So I just want to get one thing straight really quick. We're not focusing on the Reformation or the five solas for the sake of anybody's name. We're not focusing on this to make much of Martin Luther. We're going to talk about him because he was a pretty important church or character in the history of the church. We're not doing this for the glory of John Calvin. We're not doing it for the glory of Zwingli or anybody else, any of these reformers you can think of. The reason that we're going through this sermon series is to bring glory to God, because this is why I'm so passionate about the Reformation and why I'm so excited that we're teaching about this. It's the story of how God saw something, or he took men and women and he inspired them to examine the Scriptures and to return to what they say, because at the time, during the Reformation and before, there was a lot of corruption in the church. There was a lot of incorrect doctrine, a lot of man-focused doctrine, a lot of doctrine that teaches that we are saved through works and faith, but it's completely inconsistent with Scripture. We are saved by grace alone, and it's just a cool testament of how much God loves his church, how much God loves his bride. So that's what we want to celebrate. Another thing I want to briefly mention, as you see on this little drawing thing we have up here, sola scriptura is at the bottom. I just want to make one thing clear. Scripture is nothing without Christ. Sola scriptura, Christ is not the basis, Scripture is not the basis, but Christ is. And it's only because of Christ that Scripture holds any weight, and we hold to Scripture alone. Anyway, I just wanted to get that out of the way. We're moving. All right. And anyway, so talking about in preparation for speaking to you guys today, I was just thinking about some of the important things in church history that happened, and especially in light of the Reformation. And one man that we see kind of sort of sparked the beginning of the Reformation, as you might know, his name is Martin Luther. And I think I just wanted to share, like, briefly his story, at least a small portion of it, and where it leads us today. So, again, really, really brief brief story. So there's this guy named Martin Luther. He was in Germany. He was studying to become a lawyer at the time, interestingly enough, when there was a lightning strike nearby him, like a huge boom, and he freaked out. He dropped to the ground, covered his head, and started screaming to God, "God, if you just save me, I'll become a monk. I will." Okay, I learned this. So when I was talking in the first service, I said, he went to like monk school or something. A guy came up to me afterward and he told me, actually, it's Monk University. So Martin Luther went to MU, and so he went to this university to become a monk. And as he studied, as he examined the scriptures, you read, and he was just really depressed, really just bummed out. And the reason is because he realized as he read how holy God is and how not holy he was. So his life was consumed with trying to measure up to God, which we find is actually completely impossible. It's a funny story about him. Again, he was a part of the Catholic Church, and something that the Catholic Church teaches is confession. So he would go to confession, and we read in stories that he oftentimes confessed for like 6 hours a day. That's insane. I don't do anything for 6 hours other than sleep. But he would do that. He would go and confess for 6 hours sometimes. And the man he was confessing to often said, "You're such a boring confessor. You don't have anything to confess. You're good." However, Martin Luther knew that that wasn't the case. He knew that he wasn't good, and he knew that no matter how many good works he did, he just knew in his core that he was never going to be good enough. But as he continued to read the scriptures, he found that God is a holy God. God is a just God, yes, but he's also a gracious God. He is a loving God who provided a way to know him through faith. And after learning this amazing truth, he felt convicted to start a dialogue about some of the incorrect doctrines of the church. So what he did was what any of us would do. He nailed 95 things to a door at a church. We don't actually do that. That's not a good idea. Unless it's necessary. So hopefully there's nothing nailed to the door after I'm done preaching. So he nailed these 95 theses, they're called, these 95 arguments against the church, to a door at a church in Wittenberg, Germany, just in hopes to start a dialogue with the people of the church, to hopefully correct what was going wrong in the church. It was just the right thing to do. However, it was not received well. He was declared a heretic, called to defend what he said at this gathering called the Diet of Worms a few years later. And it was in this moment he knew that he was most likely going to die, because at that time heresy was a huge crime and you were killed for it. So he knew that when he went to this, he was probably going to his death. He didn't end up dying there. He actually wasn't executed, but he was pretty convinced that he was going to die. So he had the opportunity to either go back against what Scripture says and be saved, or stick with what Scripture says and run the risk of dying. And this is what he said. This is part of what he said in defense. He says, "I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the Council, because it is as clear as noonday that they have fallen into error and even into glaring inconsistency with themselves. If then I am not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture or by cogent reasons, if I am not satisfied by the very text I have cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's word, I neither can nor will retract anything, for it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." It's pretty awesome. And I don't know. His zeal and his passion for the Word of God, his being convinced that the Word of God is true, should make us sit up. It should make us listen. Because it's not only just one guy that's done this. Countless people, countless Christians from history past into now, like as we're speaking, Christians are dying because they own this, because they hold to the fact that it is by Scripture alone that we know God. So we need to pay attention to this. We need to take Scripture seriously. And we're just going to talk about a few reasons on why sola scriptura, why Scripture alone, and why do countless men and women die and did die for the sake of Scripture. And to look at this, we're going to be in 2 Timothy. We're going to be in chapter 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 4. And it says this: all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Would you guys pray with me, please? Father God, we just come before you today, humbled that God, that we can even speak to you, and God, that you speak to us through your word. Thank you for speaking to us through your word. Thank you for, God, being good enough to provide a way to know you and gain knowledge about you so that we can serve you better. God, I just pray that you would be with me as I speak. Let these words be yours and for you, not for anyone, but for your glory. God. Thanks for today. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so a little bit of background on 2 Timothy. This is the last book that we know that Paul wrote. This is, believed to be the last book that he wrote. He wrote it while he was in Roman prison and in full knowledge that he was going to be executed. So he was writing this letter to Timothy as a sort of farewell and a sort of like, okay, this is what you need to know. Because if you know that you're not going to see somebody again, like if I know that I'm not going to see one of the youth kids again, I'm not going to mess around. I'm going to tell them exactly what they need to know. I'm going to tell them, like, this is important. These are the key things that you need to know. So this is sort of what Paul is doing for Timothy here. He's passing on the torch saying, this is what you need. Remember these things. Keep these in your mind. And one of the large themes that we see in this book is the theme of the authority of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture. That's the first point, that the word is sufficient. And the first thing that we see in verse 16 is that it says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. So this is key, because this means that everything in the Bible, they're God's words, not ours. 1 Peter 1:21 tells us this: for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So God provided everything for us to know him. To quote the Westminster Confession, it says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." And this is pretty profound, and I want you to think with me for a second. This is about the reason why this is profound. So we know that all Scripture comes from God, and it's key because it's through the revelation of the gospel in the Scripture that we can come to understand and know who God is, and that we are saved because he moves in us, not because we will ourselves to salvation. And think about this with me. If Scripture were men's words, then Scripture would be ineffective because men in and of themselves cannot come to know God by themselves. They are incapable of saving themselves because men are dead in their trespasses and sins. We are sinners. We cannot come to know God unless he intervenes. So God had to intervene. Even in the writing of Scripture, God had to intervene because, as I said, men left to their own devices cannot conceive a way to come to know God. But God did provide a way for knowledge of salvation in his word. And it's profound because we don't get any credit for this. In the same way, the writers of the Scriptures get no credit. The Old Testament prophets don't get any credit. Moses doesn't get any credit or glory. The apostles don't get any glory. Not even Paul, who we're reading, who wrote most of the New Testament, gets no glory for the writing of Scripture, but only God gets the glory because only God can work through Scripture. Because if it was us writing Scripture, well, it wouldn't be Scripture. And that's sort of one of the core issues of the Reformation. It's that at the time the church taught that you're saved by grace alone, They taught that you were saved through the sacrifice of Christ, partially, but then you were also saved through works, through these different sort of things that you had to do in order to receive God's grace. So this was the core issue. This is, who are we going to believe? Are we going to believe church tradition? Because that's what the tradition says, that we need to do all these certain things in order to come to know God. Or are we going to hold to Scripture alone? And really quick, let's get something straight. Sola Scriptura, the doctrine of Sola Scriptura, doesn't teach that Scripture is our only authority. That's not what it's saying. We know from the Bible that we have other authorities in our life. For instance, we have government authorities. Scripture says that God puts them in place and that we need to listen to them. We need to respect them. It also teaches children, you guys, that we need to respect the authority of our parents. We need to listen to them. We need to respect them. It also teaches women to respect the authority of their husbands as the head of the household while their husbands love them as Christ loved the church. And also, for those of us in the church congregation, like us, we are taught to listen to the authority of the church, to the authority of elders and pastors. But the key here is that these authorities are only meant to be obeyed in as much as they align with Scripture. The second that they don't, we don't completely just deny everything they say or cause a revolt necessarily or anything, but we need to pay attention to what we're being taught. We need to filter what we're being taught and realize that we do not bow to anything but God. We don't bow to anyone but God, and we know God through his Scripture. So if we are being taught or told to do things that are contrary to Scripture, we need to back out. And this is essentially what happened in the Reformation. That's very basic of what happened in the Reformation. But so we need to be careful with what teaching we're sitting under. As I said, because oftentimes we can let a self-serving gospel, a gospel that's about me, a gospel that's about my comfort, a gospel that's about working to earn salvation creep in. Read with me chapter 4, verses 3 through 4 again. It says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to truth and wander off into myths." And as Jimmy and I were talking about preparing this sermon, we were just kind of discussing just that, like that people oftentimes run from the teaching of Scripture for something more comfortable. And it brought to mind something in Jimmy, and it's I want to share it with you. It's a fake news article. It's called, as you can see, "Progressive Evangelical Leaders Meet to Affirm the Doctrine of Sola Fides." I'm just going to read a little bit from it. I don't want to read the whole thing. But some of the things it says is this. "The new doctrine, translated by Fields alone, formally outlines one of the essentials of modern-day progressive evangelicalism, that one's feelings are the supreme authority in all matters of theology and practice." This is a quote. "Quite simply, sola fides means that all spiritual truths only become true once they're filtered through and accepted by our feels, all the feels. Popular author and speaker Jane Henson told reporters after the meeting, "Thus, things that make us feel bad are wrong, and things that give us all the happy feels, those are right and good and true." And it sounds ridiculous, right? It sounds like way kind of outlandish, but honestly, it's not. Like, we look around us and we see it everywhere. People, as it says, like gathering preachers around them to just make them feel good. Preachers that don't necessarily teach the truth, but just teach things that, as it says, tickle their ears. But how often do we do this to ourselves? I know I do this. Oftentimes, I don't want to hear what Scripture has to say. I want to omit parts of it because I want to be comfortable in my sin. I want to stay there. I don't want to be convicted. We get told to just listen to our hearts. And as much as we can speak against this saying, because we know from Jeremiah 17:9 and elsewhere in Scripture that the heart is deceitful in and of itself, we can speak against this, but we do that same thing. We listen to our hearts and we listen to our comfort. Or maybe you don't do this. Maybe you do something else, and I do this too. Maybe we invent our own gospel, so to speak. We do the opposite of try to make the word of God comfortable. Maybe we make it about our works. I know that's what I do. I omit parts of Scripture that teaches that I'm saved by God alone, and I look at my works, and I try to be good for myself, but we know that that's not the case. Galatians 2:21 says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." And this is why we have to trust in Scripture over our feelings. Scripture tells us that we're saved by grace through faith. And what are we teaching ourselves? I just want to ask you that. What are you teaching yourself? Are you teaching something that is inconsistent with Scripture because it's comfortable, or are you teaching something that is inconsistent with Scripture because you're trying to earn your salvation? I think we're all guilty of this at some point in our lives, which is why we need to continually run back to the Scriptures, because only Scripture, nothing that we can muster up, is sufficient to know God by ourselves. So we need the Word of God because it is effective to help us to live a life that God wants us to. And that brings us to our next point, that the Word of God is effective. And as we see, the next thing that Paul talks about, that he points out, it sort of speaks to the effectiveness of the Bible. Paul lists out several ways that Scripture takes action in the lives of men. For instance, he says it's good for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And then he goes on to charge Timothy to do all these things, as he says, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and his appearing, by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word of God." So he's told to preach the word of God in season and out of season. Again, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with complete patience. So he lists out these things, these sort of actions that take place through the Scripture. The first two words, correction and reproof, I don't know about you, but I don't necessarily like those words all the time. They're kind of uncomfortable, and they don't make me feel good. It doesn't fit with sola feels very well. But as we read in Scripture, specifically I'm thinking of Hebrews 4:12, it says that Scripture is like a sword, and swords don't tickle you. You don't need to be told that. You know that. It cuts down to the core of who a person is physically. Sorry, that's kind of gross, but you get it. But Scripture largely does the same thing. It cuts to the core of who we are and shows us where we are wrong. It shows us where we are living lives that are inconsistent with what it says. And the cool thing is, that the Bible is not just for our comfort, because I think that sometimes we just approach it like it's just for our comfort. And it is for our comfort, don't get me wrong. God is a comforting God. God is a loving God. And he does comfort us in our time of needs. But I think oftentimes we approach Scripture just when we need it, just when we are feeling some sort of way, or this is out of whack, or that's out of whack. But the thing is, we need Scripture all the time. There's not a single day when we don't need the Word of God, because not only is it comforting, but it makes us holy. God is about way more than making us comfortable. He's about making us holy. And honestly, like, that's a great thing. Like, we should praise God that he's not a God for our comfort, because I don't know about you, but oftentimes what makes me comfortable is my sin. And we don't want to go there. So we need to approach the Word of God in this way, that he loves us enough to convict us through his Word, and that he is about his glory enough to cause us to see what's wrong in our hearts and in our lives. And this conviction that he brings through his Word brings repentance, this turning from what you are caught in, this sin, or whatever it looks like. But it's important to know that whenever we repent, whenever we turn from, it's not enough to just turn from. Whenever we're fighting sin, it's not enough to just remove a sin. You have to turn to something. You have to replace the sin with something, because we as human beings are by nature worshipers. Again, we're by nature worshipers. There's always something that's taking precedence in our heart. We are worshiping whatever it might be. It might be work. It might be our job. That's the same thing. It might be a relationship. It might be our kids. It might be, whatever it might be. We are all worshiping something. And if we remove sin and don't replace it with something, all that's going to happen is another sin is going to take its place, because all sin is just idolatry. So it's not enough to simply remove it. We have to turn from and turn to God. And I love the order that Paul talks to Timothy about this in. He starts off with talking about rebuking and teaching and correcting, and then he turns to training in righteousness. And I think that sort of speaks to how we combat sin. For instance, like it says in Psalm 119, verse 11, it says that I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So you want to combat sin, you want to become more like God, you replace these things that take God's place in your life, and you replace them with love for him. And how do you come to love him? But through the revelation of his word. That is how we come to know God. And I think it's important to note, I think sometimes I might just be preaching to myself. That's okay. I need it. But Psalm 119, verse 11, I often hear this sort of mysticism around this, like, you know, just memorize this verse, and then next time you're tempted to sin, if you recite it just right, if you call it to memory just right, then your sin will be gone, and you won't deal with it. That's not the case. But the case is, the reason that that's not the case is because we are putting too much emphasis on the Word of God and not who the Word of God is about. Because, as I said earlier, the Word of God is powerless without God. If it wasn't for Christ, this would do nothing. So it's not about recitation of Scripture. It's about recognizing who the Scripture is about. It's about loving God more. So when we read Scripture and we memorize Scripture, rather than treating the Scripture, the Bible, as an end, we need to treat God as our end. We approach God through his word. We don't approach God's word for the sake of approaching God's word. That is just a pretty pointless action. But we read the word and we memorize the word in order to know God. Because every sin is an issue of love. It's who do we love more? It's do we love ourselves more, or do we love God more? And if we are truly immersed in the Scriptures, if we are truly examining what it has to say for the purpose of knowing God, we will love him more. We will know what he says. We will know what he wants. And we will do it because we love him. And the reason that this is so good, and this is my final point, is that the word is about Jesus. This is the coolest thing. That's why I saved it for last. If you'll flip with me to Luke 24, it's not going to be on the screen. We're going to be in Luke 24. And we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 27. And a little bit of background. This is after Jesus died on the cross and after he rose again and appeared before Mary. And this is, on, as you can see probably on your Bible, the road to Emmaus. And this is what it says. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one said to him, named Cleopas, then one of them named Cleopas answered, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So funny. he knew. And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things had happened." And that's important because, like, if you're dead 3 days, you're not coming back. So they thought. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it was just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he spoke to them. This is the good part. "O foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So why do we hold the sola scriptura? Because scripture, the word, is about Jesus. And we see this, as it says here, throughout the entire Bible. See, scripture is God's redemptive plan for mankind. It is from the beginning, as we see in John 1, where it says all things were created through him, speaking of Jesus, to the end in the marriage celebration that we read about in Revelation, where his bride, the church, us, are joined with him in celebration of what he's done. Sola Scriptura points us to a declaration that there is only hope in Jesus Christ. This whole book is about the fact that Christ is our only hope for salvation. And only through Christ's righteousness are we able to be called righteous. So this isn't about anyone else, and I think we get that wrong sometimes. We read in, I don't know, we put too much emphasis on, I don't know, Daniel did this, and King David did that, and yeah, that's good, it's important, but we have to, when we read these stories in the Old Testament and the New Testament, recognize that they all point to Christ, and it's only for Christ, and it's not about us. That's the key. It is not about us. It is about Jesus. And I just want to take a second to say, if you have never heard this before, if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to examine your life and repent and believe the gospel, because it is only then that you will be able to live a life that is truly satisfying and fulfill your life's purpose, because we were all created to glorify God. If you have any questions about what that means, what that's about, talk to me after. I'd love to sit down and talk to you, grab a cup of coffee or something. Talk to a church elder, talk to Jimmy, talk to Jeff when he's back. You know, this is why we're here. We would love to talk to you. So this, in light of this, this kind of brings us to our takeaway on how to apply this doctrine of sola scriptura, of scripture alone, and how it can take root in our lives so that we can better follow God. A couple of really practical things that we can do. One, we talked about it in announcements, spiritual formation classes. This is just a great way to know how to approach the Word of God, to learn how to study Scripture, because it's an important thing to know. Another thing, guys, if you're not a part of a gospel community or some sort of community that is pointing you towards God, I would encourage you to become a part of one. We have the format of gospel communities here at this church. We just have a group of people who get together who want to know God better and love one another and love God better. And I can personally say that it is effective. Our gospel community constantly encourages me and points me back to Scripture, and I know it does for everybody in the group. So if you're not a part of one, I would encourage you, become a part of a gospel community. Another thing, another challenge for all of us is to read the Bible to know God, not to know facts, not to win Bible trivia, not to win a theological argument or anything of that sort, but simply to know God and who He is. Also know that it's okay to start small. If you struggle with reading the Word of God, it is okay to start small. It is okay to take one verse and chew on it. But it's about how we approach it and why we approach it. And we approach it because we want to know God better. And finally, I'd encourage you to, I mentioned it earlier, but what are you preaching to yourself? And is it consistent with the Word of God? And the only way that we are going to know that is if we know what the Word of God says. So preach the gospel to yourself. And that's for me too. Preach the gospel to myself. I need to. So that we can live a life that glorifies God and so that we can hopefully reach the world for Him. So with that, let's go ahead and pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for everything that you have revealed to us through it. Father God, forgive us for approaching it incorrectly, and Lord, making an idol out of your word. But God, your word is about you. And I pray that we would approach it as such, that we would just desire as a church to just deeply know who you are, God, so that we can carry out our mission of loving you, of loving people, and of making disciples. God, I just pray these things in your name. Amen.
Would you stand, please?